So a few years ago, FastCompany.com ran an article entitled, "The Best Advertising Slogans of All Time." And the goal was to see the lasting impression that PR campaigns would have on a culture where there are certain statements or jingles or slogans that have just stuck with people over time. And the answer was absolutely yes. And here are a few parts that stood out in that article. In 1948, N.W. Ayer and Sons created a slogan for the De Beers Diamond Company. And the slogan was so popular, it actually made it into a 1971 James Bond film. You'll probably recognize the slogan. Here it is. "A diamond is forever." Yes. In the 1950s, Tony the Tiger, he growled his way into the American consciousness with a memorable slogan for Frosted Flakes. He enthusiastically told the crowds, "They're great." And I happen to like Frosted Flakes, so I would agree with him on that. So the catchphrase became one of the longest running and most recognized slogans of TV advertising history. There was a famous jingle that first aired in 1959. It actually turned a small family business, the Golden Grain Macaroni Company, into a food powerhouse. It was eventually bought out by Quaker Oats in 1986 for $275 million. The jingle was Rice-A-Roni, San Francisco treat. Now, there's another jingle that started in the 60s. It's actually still going to this very day. This particular one happens to have been a part of most Hallmark movies over the last 15 to 20 years or so. You'll notice in almost every Hallmark movie, there's a scene somewhere in the kitchen. They're making some coffee, and right on the counter is a can of Folgers prominently displayed. And after that, they will often go to a commercial break, to which we are reminded that time, the best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup. I would beg to differ, but nobody asked me. So marketing teams, they work hard to make slogans stick. They want those slogans to be recognizable and memorable, and they want them to be catchy. And many of you already know that marketing teams don't actually sell the product. They sell an experience. They want you to feel something. They want you to believe something. They want you to do something. Most of the time, they want you to buy something. Well, I have two other slogans that I have sectioned off by themselves for a reason. I'm going to share the year they came out. I'm going to share the product that they were associated with. I'm going to give the first part of the slogan. I want you to see if you can fill in the rest. The year was 1991. The product was Gatorade. The slogan was "Be like Mike." That's right. It was a reference to Michael Jordan. The next slogan, it ran from 1980 to 2001. It was the longest running U.S. Army recruitment slogan. And the slogan simply said this: "Be all you can be." Yes. Now, I isolated those last two slogans because they wanted you to be something. If you drink Gatorade, you can be like Mike. If you join the U.S. Army, you can be all you can be. They're statements about potential, about striving to reach another level. It's slogans that encourage you. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought for just a moment, and we're going to connect it back to where we left off in our study of the book of Philippians 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we talked about consistency between our speech and our actions. And I started that message by giving a number of phrases I found online that describe consistency or inconsistency in how the world looks at that in a person's life. And we already know that Jesus would often rebuke the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. It was because they said one thing and then they did another, and their actions were undermining the very things that they said they valued. Because of that, he called them out for inconsistency. Well, based on the statements that I found, the ones that I shared with you, it would seem like the world is still calling out people on inconsistency. There are three of those statements that I shared that made the biggest impact on me. Your words mean nothing when your actions are the complete opposite. Your beliefs don't make you a better person. Your behavior does. And then the final one was, practice what you preach or change your speech. No one likes hypocrisy. We get frustrated when people say one thing and then they live something else. And while that is true of Christians and non-Christians, people simply expect more from those who say they know God, they love God, and they represent God. That person wants to see consistency. They want actions as well as our speech to align together. As I said in that message a couple of weeks ago, the world has this crazy notion that a believer's action should be Christ-like. And they're absolutely correct. Our actions should reflect our Savior. All of that came into Philippians 1, 27 through 30, because Paul was teaching about consistency of conduct. He told believers, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let your actions as well as your words align together. When we live below God's standards, we weaken the credibility of the gospel and we confuse the world that is around us. And all of that came out in our big truth. When Christians live a life consistent with the gospel, it requires us to stand firm, stay united, strive together, and suffer purposefully. Today, we step into chapter 2. And as we step into chapter 2, we move from gospel-worthy conduct to Christ-like character. In fact, if you were to look in your Bibles, most of your Bible translations at the top of chapter 2, it'll give this statement, be like Christ. Do you see that in your Bibles? Most of them will have that statement right at the top. Gatorade encouraged us to be like Mike. God encourages us to be like Christ. And in fact, we find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, how that takes place. Now, I'm going to say from the beginning, these 11 verses could easily take us 4, 5, maybe even 6 weeks to work all the way through. We're not going to be in a hurry with this. In fact, I believe that the outcome is worth the labor on the front side. This entire section is talking about how do we become Christ-like? How are we transformed into the character and the likeness of Christ? For the believer, that needs to be a major, huge, massive part of our life, is that we're saying, Lord, how can my life look more and more like yours? Christ-like character, as you know, does not happen in one step. It happens over time. It happens in key stages. And it also happens when specific truths are acted upon. So what does the process involve? What are the key stages? What are those specific truths? And what can 11 verses teach us about God's pathway for becoming Christ-like? As always, the answers we need are found right there in the Word of God. I invite you at this time, go with me in your Bibles, Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians 2, we're going to be in verses 1 and 2. You can also follow on the screens to my right and to my left if you don't have a Bible in front of you right now. I'm speaking today on becoming Christ-like. This is part 1. And as I said, the first 11 verses deal with this topic. We're just going to section it off piece by piece and work our way through. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin in verse number 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you walk us through your word? May your Spirit guide us into all truth. God, we ask today that our hearts and our minds would not be focused on anything other than what your Spirit desires to do in our lives through your word at this time. God, may there be a humility in our heart. May there be a meekness. God, may there be a desire, a deep desire for our lives to reflect Jesus in every point. God, we need you for that to happen. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a key principle in the top of your notes. Conduct displays character. Conduct displays character. Said differently, if you want to know about a person's character, all you need to do is look at their conduct. The two of those are going to constantly align. So at the end of chapter 1, Paul calls for gospel-worthy conduct. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul calls for Christ-like character. Remember, conduct displays character. But there's also a flip side correlation to this. Character changes conduct. Did you hear what I just said? Character changes conduct. So if you're looking at your conduct and you're saying, it's not what I want to see, it's not representing Christ, then you don't see change by trying to fix it yourself. Rather, the change needs to happen on a character level. It needs to happen because God is doing something in your life and through your life. That is the progression that we are seeing in the flow of this text. Gospel-worthy conduct does not come through religion, doesn't come through morality, it doesn't come through personal goodness. It comes as the overflow of right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You and I cannot will our way towards Christ-likeness. Instead, we become Christ-like as He lives His life through us. And over time, you begin to look back and you see more and more of Him and less of you. It's a process. We become Christ-like over time. Now, as we study these 11 verses, I'm going to ask you to do something big for me. It's not big in what it's required. It's big in the sense of it's going to be something you're probably going to have to do each day for 4 to 5 weeks in a row. I want to encourage you to ask two questions of God as you're spending time with God, two questions of God each day as we go through these first 11 verses. The two questions are, number one, has there ever been a time in my life when Jesus lived more fully through me? And question number two, what's standing in the way of Jesus doing that again? Now, that first question is about progressive transformation. And I want you to be as honest as you can possibly be when answering that question before God. Are you further towards Christ-likeness today than what you were last month, or what you were a year ago, or what you were 10 years ago? If you could put your spiritual progress on a graph, on a chart, would it be going up and towards the right? Somebody might say, Paul, that's a strange question. Why would anyone even think about asking a question like that? This needs to be one of the most important questions a believer could ask. Because if there has ever been a time in your life when you looked more like Jesus than what you do today, that means spiritual regression has occurred in your life. That means instead of moving towards greater Christ-likeness, you've been going in the opposite direction. You've been losing ground. You've gone backwards. Something has now interfered with Christ-likeness, growth in Christ in your life. And so that now leads to our second question. The second question is about prayerful elimination. If there has been anything in your life, anything in my life, that has caused us to move backwards from Christ-likeness and towards who we were prior to Jesus, we need God to show us what that is, and we need to ask Him to eliminate it out of our life. Ruthless elimination. There's nothing in this world that should be more important than us growing in the character and in the likeness of Christ. Now, let me just pause here for just a moment. This is a side note. It's something that I hear in the world often, but it's also something that I hear a lot of Christians say, and I watch a lot of Christians post. And Christians will either say or ask this question, am I living my best life now? First, that's a stupid question to ask if you're a believer. Your best life is never going to be on this side of eternity. Second, when you're asking that question, it's typically something that is housed and brought together in language of self-centered nonsense. The person is just curious about, am I getting what I want? Am I being fulfilled? Am I chasing all of my dreams? And they make their life all about them. The question every believer should be asking is not, am I living my best life now? The question we should be asking is Jesus living his full life through me? Is there anything getting in the way of people seeing Jesus in my character and in my desires and in my responses? Do my relationships reflect Christ? Do my priorities reflect Christ? Does my work ethic reflect Christ? Do I love him more today than what I did last week and last month and last year? Is anything getting in the way of that? When a believer regresses in Christ's likeness, there's always a reason. It could be private sin. It could be misplaced priorities. It could be excessive busyness. It could be lack of discipleship. It could be ongoing disobedience in a person's life. It could be pride. It could be distraction. Whatever it is, it's a problem. And we need to prayerfully ask God to help us pinpoint what it is and ask God to remove it out of our life. I want to encourage you to ask those two questions every day for the next 2 weeks. Listen and write down what God is teaching you. Because what God shares with you in those quiet, reflective moments, just you and him, he's going to personalize his word directly into your life. Now that the context is in place, what does the text teach us about Christ-like character? First, here's our key truth. Christ-like character forms in biblical community through shared realities and deep unity. Shared realities and deep unity. Look back, if you would, in verse number 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Now, the word therefore, it actually links us back to God's last imperative, his last command. It was found in chapter 1, verse 27. In that section, we were told, be of one mind and one spirit. Now, he is going to bring that idea, one mind and one spirit, and he's about to link it together in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, in chapter 1, what you're going to find is he gives four if statements. Did you see them in your text? There's if statements. Now, the Greek construction here, it creates a conditional clause that would be expressed like this. If this condition is true, and it is, then. So every time you see that if statement, put in those words, because that's the way the Greek construction would come out. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, then. If there is any consolation of love, and there is, then. If there is any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, then make my joy complete. The text is not talking about possibilities. It's talking about certainties. In fact, that's the reason why when some of you went back to look and to see in your text, like where are the if statements, you would find that the word if has been replaced with the word since or because. And what the translators were doing is they were putting that into the translation so that we would understand. This is not about a possibility. It's about a certainty. So as believers, without a doubt, we can be certain on the fact there is encouragement in Christ. We can be certain on the fact that there's consolation in the love of God. We can be certain on the fact that there is this unity that comes through the Spirit. We can be certain on all of these realities because it's a part of what we experience together. So now we're going to go through one at a time, and I want you to see each of these different pieces. The first is this. We have encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. I want you to think a moment about where God found you. If you want to get into the flow of what he's saying, I want you to think about where God found you. I want you to think about what you were doing before you met Jesus. I want you to think about what he did to save you. And if you're saying, I wasn't that bad. I grew up in church. I was a good person based on scripture You were that bad. I was that bad. Everyone was that bad. The Bible said we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were in open rebellion against our Creator. When He found you, you weren't right outside the pearly gates. When He came to you, it was coming to you, going through your sin, going through your rebellion, going in pursuit of you because of His glory and because of the fact that He has done something that we could not do. Think about where He found you. Now think about what He's done in your life since then. Think of the answers to prayer. Think of those moments that He has comforted you in grief. Think of the fact that He has been with you in the ups and the downs of life. Let this thought just kind of sink in for a moment. He has been there. He is still there. And He will always be there. It doesn't take long for us to say there's encouragement in our relationship with Christ. Absolutely, if we remember what He's done. Here's the second one. We have consolation of love. Now, this is a reference to Christ's love that comforts each of us. If you're a born-again believer, you are loved by a great Savior. In fact, God tells us that we are His and He is ours. Romans chapter 8, it tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in case somebody's like, oh, I got a couple of things that might do it. He's like, all right, let me give you some things. Death can't separate us. Demons can't separate us. Life can't separate us. Principalities can't separate us. Angels can't separate us. No created thing can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a comfort! Somebody might say, I don't have deep relationships. Somebody might say, all my family is gone. I'm the only one left. Somebody might wonder, does anybody even know I exist? If you read your Bible as a born-again child of God, here's what you'll know. Jesus loves you deeply. Amen. There's nothing you can do to get away from the love of God. And in fact, the only thing that happens is you experience His love in the way that we are here, and one day you experience it at a greater level when you see Him in eternity. You are loved by a great Savior. Don't let the enemy lie to you and tell you nobody loves me. Based on Scripture, you're loved by a great Savior. Also, we have fellowship of the Spirit. The Greek word translated as fellowship is the same word that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5. This fellowship, it unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we talked about that unity. Remember, that's where it was linking back to chapter 1, verse 27. Now, in chapter 1, verse 27, here's what we found. We are united as citizens of the same kingdom, as soldiers in the same fight, as missionaries with the same message, as athletes on the same team, and even as disciples with the same suffering. God's Spirit has united us together. Now, Paul is unbelievably aware of the fact that the enemy is constantly trying to sow seeds of division. Constantly. He wants to derail the mission of God. He wants to do anything possible to discredit the message of the gospel. He wants to do anything possible to cause division within the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is reminding those believers in Philippi. Remember, based on chapter 4, there was a couple of prominent ladies in the church who their squabble was causing dissension in the church. So he wants to remind them, if there's going to be gospel-worthy conduct, there has to be Christ-like character. And a part of this Christ-like character is you need to remember where God found you. Remember what He's done for you. Remember how He's united you together. And when the enemy is coming and trying to sow seeds of division, trying to divide the body of Christ, don't fall for the lie. Protect the unity of the church. Stand up for what you know to be true based on the Word of God. This needs to be one of those issues that is so prominent in the life of the believer, that we recognize what the Spirit has brought together in unity has to remain united. There's a fourth part of that reality. We have affection and mercy. Now, this affection or tenderness, as it's referred to in the NIV, it flows from our union with Christ. Jesus has loved us tenderly. Aren't you glad he doesn't deal with us based on all of the things that we have done wrong and in wrath, but through love and mercy and grace? He has called us to himself. He has taken our punishment upon himself. Praise God for what he has done. We have been shown infinite affection. And as those who are recipients of God's mercy, God's affection, God's grace, we are to extend that to others. Becoming Christ-like will call us to remember the shared realities that we enjoy in Christ. Now, look at where that leads, first part of verse 2. Verse 2 starts with, make my joy complete. Technically, there is only one imperative or one command for the first four verses of chapter 2, and that's it. Make my joy complete. That is the command that is coming out. Now, he goes on to say, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It almost sounds self-serving. It's like, hey, I want you, as believers in Philippi, to make my joy complete. You almost would be thinking to yourself, like, well, why wouldn't that be making Jesus' joy complete? Why would Paul say, make my joy complete? Well, it makes a whole lot of sense if you think about it from a pastor's perspective and also as a parent's perspective. Here's what I mean. A major part of a pastor's joy is tied to the unity in the growth of the church that he serves. A united and growing church brings joy to that shepherd. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in truth. There's joy that comes as there's unity and growth in the body of Christ. Also, a part of a parent's joy is tied to the maturity and the growth of their kids. Proverbs 10:4, it says, a wise son brings joy to his father. But a foolish son is a heartache to his mother. Now, as the original pastor of the church at Philippi, and as the one who led many of them to Christ, he was like a spiritual father to them. And basically, he is longing for them to be united and mature in the faith. He wants them to be Christ-like. And he's saying, man, when that happens, it will make my joy complete. To be united, a church must have the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. That's what you find in verse number 2. I want you to look this way for just a moment. I started this idea a moment ago, but now verse 2 is the explanation of it. Unity is crucial for Christ-likeness. Amen. You say, Paul, I just don't think it's that big a deal. It was to Jesus. Part of his high priestly prayer was that we would be one as he and the Father are one. We understand that when a church is moving forward on mission with God, there's always going to be attacks from the enemy. Movement creates friction. Friction creates disunity. When disunity occurs within a church, it weakens the church. It disrupts the mission of that church, and it destroys fellowship within the church. Disunity was such a major issue in Paul's writings that he addressed it at some level to every one of the letters that were sent out to different churches. For example, he told believers in Rome, be of the same mind with one another. He told the Corinthian believers, have no divisions among you. He warned the Galatians to not become boastful, challenging one another or envying one another. He implored the Ephesians to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word diligent is strive for, work hard at preserving that unity. He told the believers in Colossae, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Beyond all of these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Disunity grieves the Spirit of God. It should be a major prayer of every pastor, of every church leader, of every church member, that God would protect the unity of the church and that he would promote the unity of the church. Anytime you sense there being something rising up in your spirit against somebody else, and there's an anger, there's an agitation, there's a critical spirit, you're going to tell them exactly what you think. The moment that starts to come out, watch out. It's a trap. It's a trap. Myself and Bria, just this last week, we were on our morning walk and we were talking about the fact in our devotional time, God's been dealing with each of us on the fact that we can see a critical spirit coming up inside of us. I'm like, I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be the person. The moment somebody says something, I instantly go to a form of criticism about what the person said. And yet the enemy will play that card every single day. And probably 5 times on the weekend. When you sense that God is prompting you to make something right with someone, do not delay that obedience at all. You go and you do it regardless of what's happening in that moment. You get it right. It's not only good for your soul and your spirit. It's not only in obedience to the word of God, but you have no idea where that other person is at and how the enemy might not be working them over the coals in that moment. And what they're needing is for a mature child of God to come to them and say, God has prompted me that things are not right between myself and you. I need to apologize for what I have done. There might be a misunderstanding, but I can't sleep. I can't go to work. I can't wait one more moment until I get this right. If you don't get it right when God is prompting, here's what will happen. The enemy keeps sowing in that moment of division even further. And the longer you wait, the more awkward it becomes. And the longer you wait, the more the enemy will talk you right back out of it. Delayed obedience is disobedience. He talks about having this unity together. Now, we need to also be very, very clear when it comes to unity. There's 4 essential marks of this. Spiritual unity means having one mind. The phrase, it simply means to think the same thing or to be like-minded. That phrase, it appears 26 times in your New Testament. 10 of those times appear in the letter to the Philippians. The command for unity is never at the expense of truth. We understand doctrine divides, but Paul's concern here was not with doctrines or ideas that were unbiblical. Instead, it was about interpretations or preferences that are largely matters of personal choice. Verse number 2 assumes that the same thing is also the right thing. So as they believe the right things about God, they're to strive towards being like-minded. Now, being like-minded, it's not just, okay, I'm just going to start thinking the right way. There's pieces involved in this. I'm going to give you 4 of those that we can very clearly find in Scripture. The first of those, being like-minded, comes from right habits. Right habits. This is found in Romans chapter 8. The text says, we're not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we understand that word walk. It talks about habitual actions. You're not to live in this way. Walk in this way. Now notice the connection being made to the mind. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live or walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Christ-like behavior, it flows from the habit of setting our minds on the right things. Here's the second part, right thinking. There's Colossians 3 and Philippians 4. Conflict within the church happens when believers set their minds on things on earth and not on the things above. In fact, in chapter 4, we're told to dwell on, set your mind on whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute, excellent and worthy of praise. There's right thinking that's involved. Then there's also right perspective. This is found over in Romans chapter 12. Believers should not think of himself or herself more highly than they ought to think. In fact, when we have a prideful view of self, our perspective is always going to be messed up. And then there's right living. This is found in Romans 15. When we obey God's commands and we set our minds on things of the Spirit, according to that text, God grants us the ability to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Those four pieces are necessary in having a united mind. Disunity happens when people set their minds on earthly things. Here's the next part of that unity. Spiritual unity means maintaining one love. To maintain one love is to love others equally. Now, on a purely human level, we recognize that it's impossible for us to love everybody equally. Let's be honest. Some people are not nearly as lovable as somebody else. Some people will get on your nerves. And if you're saying like, all right, you have to show the exact affection for that person as the other person, I'm like, I got no idea how that's supposed to happen apart from the grace of God. And that's the reason for this. The word here is agape. This word is used of the love of will, not of preference or affection. It's based on intentional, conscious decisions to seek the welfare of another. 1 John 3:4 teaches us that love for other believers is one of the characteristics of genuine fellowship with God. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. If you're a child of God and he saved you, there is going to be a love for other believers. Here's the third part of that. Spiritual unity means being united in one spirit. The word united, it means one souled. It has the emphasis of one spirit, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 27. To be united in spirit is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. It will always challenge the fruit of self-love. What's the fruit of self-love? Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, personal ambition at the expense of others. All of those pieces, that's a part of self-love. And here's the fourth part. Spiritual unity means being intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. So this fourth part is a natural companion of the preceding three. Intent on one purpose literally means thinking one thing. Now, he's already said, had the same mind. This one, it's a little bit different. It's almost the exact same as thinking one thing, but this one, it's one mind towards a specific thing. He says one purpose, be intent on one purpose. Well, what was the purpose? We don't find the purpose until we get to chapter 3. Whenever he talks about the fact, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, the one thing that we are to be united and focused on is that we might know Christ and make him known. The marks that we have described here, these four principles are complementary. They're overlapping. They are inseparable when it comes to developing in Christ-likeness. In two verses alone, we see that Christ-like character forms in biblical community through shared values and deep unity. Notice biblical community. That's different than attending a church. A lot of people will attend a church and they are not in biblical community. Biblical community means that you know others and you're known by others. It means you're engaged in using the gifts God has given you in service to the body of Christ. It means that you have placed yourself under authority within a local church. It means there's accountability that's in your life. There is a deepness of fellowship that comes through biblical community. Christ-like character forms through shared values. Have you forgotten what Jesus did for you? Have you forgotten where he found you? Have you forgotten the incredible truths of what brings us together? If so, pray that God would restore to you the joy of your salvation. And that last part, Christ-like character is formed in unity. Are you divided against a brother or sister in Christ? If so, get it right today. Not only is it necessary for you to grow in Christ-likeness, it's necessary for them as well. These pieces are ones that are foundational for becoming Christ-like. I don't know if you all have noticed it, but the further I have preached, the quieter it became in this room. Why? Because when the Word of God starts to point out areas of sin on a heart level, it makes us uncomfortable. As Christians, we get really, really good at trying to slough off the sins that everybody will see around us. We're like, oh, if it's nobody sees this other stuff, it really doesn't matter. It matters to God, and it holds us back from Him living His life fully through us. So let me ask you, what are you holding on to today that is more important to you than becoming like Christ? Is it worth it? There is freedom. There's joy. There's excitement when we lay down the very things that the Spirit of God is prompting and saying, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. But here's what we do sometimes. We'll come down at the end of a service, the invitation time. We're like, Lord, take this piece from me. And then we say amen, and we pick it right back up, and we take it home with us. And we don't leave it there. The altar is where things come to die. It's not where you pick it right back up and walk out. What in your life, what in your life, what in your life does not resemble first century Christianity? Lay it down and don't pick it back up. Ruthlessly eliminate it. Let the Spirit of God do a deep work in your spirit and say, God, take it all. Take it all. I just want you. When the Church of Jesus Christ begins to pray desperate prayers like that and willing to deal seriously with God, you will see revival happen within the church. You will see cities transformed for the power of the gospel. You will see nations turned around, not because we did it, but because Christ is living His life through us. We're going to pray, and I'm going to beg you, whatever God's bringing to mind, deal with it today. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, apart from You doing the work, God, we can't do it ourselves. We won't do it ourselves. Self never cast out self. Lord, we need You to address the areas in us. And we need You to graciously and mercifully remove them in a way that we don't try to pick it back up. But Lord, we are freed from that peace. God, may we walk in the fullness of what it means to know You and to love You. God, would You protect and promote the unity in the church, not based on false doctrine, but God, based on the truths of Your word. We ask today, God, that You would be the one to do the work. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me. There's going to be one final song of invitation. There's going to be some of our pastors and pastors' wives along the front. It might be that today, God has prompted something in your heart, and you know He's saying, leave it with me. Lay it down right now. Whatever it is, would you allow the Spirit of God to lead you?